The reading tonight is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 4. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Heavenly Father, we confess that this is not the most straightforward passage, but you are more than capable of taking my efforts, of bringing them to ears that want to hear, and speaking with great power. Please, in your grace, do that tonight, for we would see Jesus. Please show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, when somebody tells you something extraordinary, what is the first question you want to ask? Where did you hear that? Apparently such and such a body is going to get that job. Where did you hear that? Apparently it's being demolished and they're going to build a big Tesco. Where did you hear that? Apparently Taylor and Kanye are doing a duet. Where did you hear that? The source of information makes a massive difference to whether we pay any attention to it. There is a proportional relationship between the standing of the messenger and how seriously we should take the message. And that really is what our passage this evening is about, the standing of the messenger. Who is the person who brought the message, and therefore how much should we care about what the message says? Specifically, it's about the fact that the message of salvation, which comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it is about the fact that that message is a message from the very highest authority, from the most trustworthy messenger, from the most supreme source imaginable, because it comes from Jesus. And therefore, that message of salvation, that gospel message, is the message which above any other which the Hebrews may have heard, any other which the Hebrews may have been tempted to go back to, any other which we may hear in our world today, that message more than any other must be the one which takes its place at the very heart, at the very pinnacle of our lives. That is the message and no other to base our life upon. Because it is the message brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. That means it is a message superior to the message of angels, who brought to the people of God, as we'll think about as we go on, the stipulations and the punishments of the Old Testament law, a message which ultimately served to condemn. But the message of Jesus, that message of so great a salvation, just like the Hebrew Christians who first heard this book, so we would be crazy not to listen to it, not to hold tight to it, not to stick with that message because we are sticking with Jesus. We said last week that Hebrews functions as spiritual superglue because its aim is that we stick with Jesus. And it goes about achieving that aim by showing us how Jesus is superior. Well, tonight we jump straight into that by seeing how Jesus is superior to angels, and therefore seeing that he has brought a superior message. Our message, the message, which demands our utmost attention. Let me tell you how we're going to plot our way through these verses. In just a moment, I want to very briefly mention something about the way that the book of Hebrews uses the Old Testament and how that is instructive for our understanding of the whole Bible. So in one sense, that's a slight aside. And then I want to think about the what and the why of these verses, the reading which Rachel brought to us. So we'll grapple with what the speaker is saying about Jesus in comparison to angels there in verses 5 to the end of chapter 1. And then we'll spend as long again, well, it won't be particularly long, don't worry, but we'll spend the same amount of time on the question of why. Because I suspect that is a bigger question for us. And I think that's the question answered there in the first four verses of chapter 2. But I think the question of why is crucial. Because I'm going to venture that we don't particularly struggle with the idea that Jesus is superior to angels. I'm sure we won't really struggle once we've pieced it together a bit with the case that's made to reinforce that truth in Hebrews chapter 1. But why? Why is the speaker talking about this? Why is he opening up this book with all this business about angels? Why on earth should we care about it? I mean, honestly, who on earth has ever been troubled with the idea that angels might be better than Jesus? Ever given that question any thought at all? Oh yeah, I'm all about the angels. You know, Jesus is all right, but then angels. Maybe, I apologize if that's, you know, you've been saying that for many years and people haven't been paying you much attention. But I don't think that is a very widely held position. So why? Why are we going to spend an evening thinking about Jesus' superiority to angels? Now, if the result of this evening is that we go away with our heads full of that, obsessing about angels, then we have gone awry in answering the question about why this is here, about why we need it. But if the result is that we go away having seen the absolute universal supremacy of Christ, and therefore rejoicing in the message of salvation brought through him, determined never to put our faith, never to base our lives, never to put our hope in any other message, to trust in any other salvation, then I think we're getting in line with the intention of Hebrews. But first, as I say, before we dive into that, just an aside on how Hebrews uses the Old Testament, and therefore actually an aside on the nature of what we mean when we talk about inspired scripture, or the Bible being inspired. We're obviously dealing here with a passage which is absolutely chocker with Old Testament quotations. That last section of Hebrews chapter 1 is the vast majority of the text there is quotation. There's not a whole load of comment on it. There are seven quotes in all. And before we consider what those quotes are saying, I just want us to notice something about who the speaker of Hebrews ascribes those quotes to. So have a look down at verse 5 if you've got it open. Start of verse 5 there. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Start of verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says. Verse 10, he also says. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? Whose words are the words of the Old Testament? To whom does the speaker of Hebrews turn to make his argument about Jesus and the angels and so on? To whom will he turn repeatedly throughout the book? Well, David, you might say, these are a lot of psalm quotes here. Moses, a bit from Deuteronomy, the chronicler, or whoever wrote the book of Samuel. One of these is a psalm that we know from the book of Psalms was written by the sons of Korah. If we went back into all the references, we'd find that all those people are the writers of these words. But God is always the speaker. Not only when he's being quoted in the Old Testament as having said something in particular. It is all God speaking. That's what's meant when we talk about Scripture, when we talk about the Bible being an inspired book. Many different writers, like many different instruments in an orchestra, creating their own sound, but all playing the tune of the same composer. All instruments being played, if you like, by the breath of God. Hebrews, we see here very clearly, and we'll see again as we work our way through, shows us very starkly, if you like, the Bible's own reading of the Bible. It is always God speaking. And what in particular are we to note here from what he has said? Well, as we said in the introduction, the simple point is that Jesus is superior to angels. That is what the speaker is saying in verses 5 to 14 of chapter 1. That is the what of this passage. Jesus is superior to angels. Now, we could spend a good deal longer than I suspect you would want on each of these quotes. But we're actually going to fairly quickly move our way through them. I apologize if you'd hope for more than that. You've come for an extremely detailed piece of Old Testament exegesis. You've looked up all the quotes at home. You've already got a number of thorny questions about them that you're hoping are going to be addressed. Well, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. I'm more than happy to sit down and thrash around any questions you might have afterwards. But we're not going to cover them in the sermon. We thought last week about the soaring claims which the speaker has made about Jesus in verses 1 to 4. Greg read those verses again for us at the start of the service. And in these verses, from verses 5 to 14, he goes on to provide proof, if you like, to provide scriptural support for what he's already asserted. I think these verses really are an unpacking of verses 1 to 4. And in particular, there are six claims which he's making here, which cover everything, I think, in those opening verses, which provide the evidence for what he's begun by saying. The first claim is the one in Hebrews 1, verse 1, that God has spoken by the prophets. Now, that is obviously not a claim which the Hebrews would have disputed. Indeed, they'd have been in full agreement. In fact, potentially, that is the danger. An overemphasis on the prophetic word of the Old Testament to the detriment or to the neglect of what has now been brought through Christ. But because God has spoken through the prophets, because of that authority, well, so it is to the prophets in these verses. It is to the Hebrew Scriptures which the speaker turns in order to demonstrate the absolute necessity, the absolute supremacy of Christ. To demonstrate that if you want to listen to the prophets, then you need to listen to Jesus, because that is what they were all about. That is the first claim. The second claim is the claim that's there in verse 2. The claim that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. The quotes in verses 5 to 9 all help establish the certainty of this fact, as they emphasize repeatedly the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who is worthy of all worship, the one who is enthroned forever, the one who is anointed, the one who is set apart to rule, the one who is the rightful inheritor of the name, the one who is the heir. So verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? It's a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is such a vital psalm for setting the agenda of the whole Psalter, and bringing to prominence there God's king, the king who is God's son. It's an absolutely critical name. Son of God is, I think, the name which in verse 4, the name which is higher. Verse 4 of Hebrews 1 says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." That is the name of Son. That is the name which Jesus has inherited as the heir of all things. Now, ding-a-ling-ling-ling-ling! That's just to wake some of you up. But that is also, I hope, the sound of some heresy alarms going off in some people's heads. Because that sounds like a strange thing, I think. I think that sounds instinctively to us, I hope in some ways, like a wrong thing. That Jesus has inherited the name Son of God. Because isn't he the Son in a pre-existent, in an eternal sense? Isn't he the unchanged Son, the second member of the Trinity? How can he have inherited anything? Well, have a look at the second quote there in the second half of verse 5. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That is a quote from the promise given to David that from his line would be born a king whose throne would be eternal. Now the question is this, when is that promise fulfilled in Jesus? Well, of course it is fulfilled when Jesus, having been born as a man, having lived as the obedient servant, having died as the sacrificial lamb, having been raised as the firstborn from the dead, an idea I think is then picked up in verse 6. It is fulfilled when Jesus, having done all that, is exalted to the throne, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father to reign eternally. The Son has always been the Son within the Trinity. But within the unfolding of God's salvation plan, it is now that Jesus, by completing the work the Father gave him to do, confirmed by his resurrection and his subsequent ascension, it is in and through that that he became the Davidic king and the divine heir. It is through that that the promise of 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17 is fulfilled. What do you have to do to become an Olympic champion? Can you just call up a committee member and get them to sort it out for you? Maybe if you're in the boxing, but not generally, no. You have to do the training. You have to run the race or throw the shot put or paddle the boat or grapple in your dressing gown or foxtrot on your horse or whatever it happens to be. Only then do you get the prize. And it is not until they stand atop the podium that the Olympian can call themselves the champion. And it is not until he has been born as a man, as the rightful heir, therefore, of David's throne, not until the life of obedience was lived and the work of purification for sins was completed, not until death had been vanquished and salvation assured, could Jesus be the heir of all things. In the three quotes then in verses 6 to 9, we see how, of course, this sets him apart from the angels. Verse 6, at his exaltation, as the firstborn from among the dead, he is to be worshipped by the angels. He is clearly their superior. Verse 7, this quote we get from Psalm 104. It's a slightly tricky verse in translation, but it is clear that in this verse, the angels are subordinates. They are created beings who carry out God's work in the world. Whereas in the quote in verses 8 to 9, a quote from Psalm 45, a psalm addressed to the king, the divine king, your throne, O God, the king set apart because of their justice and righteousness. In that quote, we see that the one who is the king is subordinate to nothing and to nobody. That psalm about the king, of course, Hebrews shows us, is most fully a psalm about Jesus, demonstrating that in contrast to the angels, Jesus is not subordinate. He is set above. He rules. The speaker backs up his assertion that Jesus is the one appointed heir of all things. Then the third claim, which is there in the second half of verse 2, that Jesus is the one through whom God also made the universe. And actually then in verse 3, the fourth claim, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The claim, I think, there that Jesus is divine. Jesus has the same nature as God because he is God. Those two claims, actually, we can handle together because the speaker uses one quote from Psalm 102 to address them both in verses 10 to 12. The very first portion of the psalm there, the quote from the psalm, ascribes to the Son the credit for creation. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He is the one through whom God made the universe. And then he backs up this claim about Jesus being the exact representation of God's being, the radiance of God's glory, by emphasizing the fact that Jesus as the Son is inseparable from God. That point is made by the speaker taking a quote from this psalm, from Psalm 102, which is a psalm addressed to Yahweh. Originally, it is a psalm addressed to God. So he takes this quote, having established Jesus' divine identity from Psalm 45, and then freely cites a psalm addressing Yahweh as applying to Jesus, as being about the Son. The speaker says, in making use of that quote, what you can say about Yahweh in the Old Testament, what you can say about God in the Old Testament, God says about the Son. They are one and the same. If it was true of Yahweh, it is true of Jesus. He is the exact representation of his being. The fifth claim then in that opening paragraph is the claim that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, having provided purification for sins there at the end of verse 3. The proof for that is found in verse 13, of course. Having set up the very first quote with the preface, to which of the angels did God ever say? Well, so the speaker wraps up his case by saying the very same thing. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? It's a quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is a very important psalm in Hebrews. A psalm of David looking forward to the coming of the king. the one who will miraculously be both the Son of David in his humanity and the eternal Lord of David in his divinity. The one to whom God will give the place of greatest honor. The one to whom God will give all dominion. The one to whom God will give total victory. The King who has now been shown to be beyond question, Jesus. All of which mounts up to overwhelmingly validate claim 6 there from verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Verse 14 reminds us of the fact that angels are great. They are ministering spirits, servants of those who will inherit salvation. But they don't rule. Jesus is superior to the angels. So what? I knew that before I came. Why on earth should I care? What am I supposed to do with that information? Well, I think we are supposed to listen to the message of salvation brought by him. That is the why that we find in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Jesus is superior to the angels, so listen to the message of salvation brought by him. Let me just read verses 1 to 4 again for us before we dive into them, just to refresh our minds of them. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, if we are going to get our heads around the importance of Jesus being superior to angels, we need to get our heads around what angels do. Now, I don't know what you think angels do. Pose for Renaissance art, find you a parking space, sprinkle fairy dust, whatever. But more than anything else in the Bible, they are messengers. They speak. And in that way, they minister, as it says in verse 14, to people, to those who will inherit salvation. Think about the nativity story for some of the most famous examples. What are the angels doing there? Well, they are proclaiming, they are passing on a message. But in particular, we need to grasp what angels did with regard to the message of the Old Testament. And in particular, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law of Moses. Now, I'm sure that some of you came tonight having lumbered up your flicking fingers, maybe even brought one of those little rubber thimbles, thinking, you know, oh boy, there's going to be a lot of cross-referencing tonight. I am ready to go. And you're feeling a little bit shortchanged. But here you go. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. It's on page 1100 if you're in one of the church Bibles. Acts chapter 7, verses 35 to 38. This is Stephen's speech before his martyrdom. And he says this: "This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. Flip forward then to Galatians chapter 3. It's on page 1170. And in particular, verse 19. So the Apostle Paul, writing on the place and the role of the law. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed through whom the promise, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. There are hints in the Pentateuch which are almost certainly where the quite prominent Jewish tradition came from, which hint to this same idea. But what we see in both those verses is something which is clearly prominent in the minds of early believers, but which I suspect is almost completely lost on us. And that is that the Mosaic law was given to Moses by angels. They were the messengers when it came to the law. And as we come into these key verses at the start of Hebrews chapter 2, that is, I think, the most prominent idea in the mind of the speaker of Hebrews when it comes to angels. It's the idea that's there in verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So far as the Hebrews attempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the old way of the law, the sacrifices, the temple, the covenant with Moses, well, so far are they tempted to listen first and foremost to the message of the angels. Now, of course, in one sense, that is no terrible thing. The angels brought God's message then. But as we thought about last week, one of those major points that's being made at the very start of Hebrews chapter 1, he has now given a final, a fuller word, a superior word, a better message through a superior messenger by the message of salvation come in Jesus Christ. He is the supreme messenger announcing the supreme message of salvation. A message which, as the speaker emphasizes, was faithfully passed on by the followers of Jesus who saw and who heard for themselves and who bore irresistible witness as a result. And a message which in verse 4 he emphasizes God himself testified to, underscored, highlighted, typeset in bold through signs and wonders and through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I take it this is not only talking about the signs performed by Jesus himself, but about the sort of things we see in the book of Acts, which characterized the witness of the early church in the apostolic age. As the Christian message went out from Jerusalem, as the gospel of salvation spread geographically and expanded its reach to take in all kinds of people, well, so the truthful reliability of that message was emphasized by the fact that the messengers were accompanied by unique signs and wonders, by the visible effect of the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, and then again as gospel boundaries were crossed. And so the message of salvation through Jesus was demonstrated to be sure and proven. And so it is that the Hebrews, they knew the content of the message, and they knew the unmatched credentials of the messenger. And so they must pay the most careful attention to that message. They must not drift away. They must not ignore so great a salvation. You're on holiday, and you step out of the door one morning, and you look up at the sky trying to figure out if it's a shortened t-shirt sort of day or if it's a cagoule and waterproof trousers sort of day. And as you're looking up, a farmer walks past and says, "Ooh-ah," because that's what all real farmers say. And he says to you, I spilt my tea this morning, and you know what that means? A slop on the floor and the weather be poor. All right, you think, I'll go and fetch my rain mat. But then when you come out of the house again, there's a lady with a whole load of scientific instruments. She's got a clipboard, a laptop with lots of graphs on it and a natty fleece which says Met Office on the front. And she says all the models are in agreement. It is going to be a scorcher. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to take off the layers. You're going to sling them back in the house. You're going to pop on the flip-flops. Not because you don't like farmers, but because how you respond to a message is determined by the standing of the messenger. And no other messenger, before or since, has the standing of Jesus, the one who is the heir of all things, the divine creator of the universe, the one who is enthroned in heaven, the Son of God. And so there is no message in our world which demands more of our attention than his. And there is no message that carries greater consequences than his. That is a point the speaker wants to make to the Hebrews, a word of warning. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The speaker says, look at what happened. Look at what happened to the people of Israel who heard the message delivered by angels and disobeyed it. They were justly punished, just as had been said. And if that message was binding, if that message operated with power, then how much more Jesus's. How shall we escape its demand for a response? How much greater in eternity the cost of disobeying or the cost of ignoring him? But how much greater is his message? A message of salvation, not through our perfect obedience, but through his. A message not of law, but of liberation. A message not of failure, but of forgiveness. Let me say, if this message is new to you, if you're thinking, I don't know what this gospel, I don't know what this message of salvation is. Maybe if you do, but you've just never given it much thought. It's never been a message that you've really thought demanded much of your time. Please don't ignore it. Please listen to Jesus. We'd love to help you think about how you do that. There's a Christianity Explored course running at the moment. The details are on the notice sheet or in the website. Please take the time to listen to the message that he has brought. And if this is a message we have believed before, then come back to it again. Revel in Jesus who announced it. Let it ring in your ears so that you don't drift, so that no other message could ever tempt you away, so that you don't come unstuck. Because it is the greatest message you'll ever hear. Just look at who brought it. Where did you hear that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you of the message of salvation which came in and through him. We thank you for free forgiveness. We thank you for eternal hope. We thank you for the reverse of the curse. We thank you, as we read in those verses from Revelation earlier, for the end of death. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that all our confidence can be placed in that message, because all our confidence can be firmly placed in the messenger who brought it. in your Son, in the divine heir and creator and ruler of all things. Heavenly Father, help us to fix our eyes on Christ and to listen to him before all else. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to stand and sing together number 625, a hymn which picks up really on Hebrews 1 verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Number 625, Jesus the name, high over all. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.